voice, O God, that thou dost fill heaven and earth. We give glory unto Thee for Thy power, for Thy sovereignty, for Thy goodness, for Thy loving kindness unto us. We give praise to Thee for the blessed privilege we have to gather together tonight with the people of God and to look into Thy Word and to study the doctrinal truths which are brought forth from Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, tonight for Christ. We rejoice that He's the lily of the valley and the rose of Sharon, the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. We thank Thee, Lord, that He never loses His beauty nor His fragrance. He is altogether lovely. We pray, Father, that Thou will undertake for us this evening. We pray that Thou will bless our study for Jesus' sake. Send the promised Holy Ghost, we pray. We pray that Thou wilt fill me as the teacher and these people as the students. We pray that the kingdom of Christ would be advanced, and we pray, Father, that the church of Jesus Christ would be edified and built up in the most holy faith. We pray that the beauty of the Lord our God shall be upon us, and establish Thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands, establish Thou it. In Jesus' name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Now, our question for tonight, if I am correct, is how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? The answer to that is Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Very good. All right. Well, that's a good question and a good answer. Now, we're going to look up some verses of Scripture, so if you'll help me there. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 14. Caleb. Let's see. Alouette. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 38. And Luke in chapter 1 and verse 31, if you would please. And Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. And also, yeah, Annika, did you have Luke 1:31?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'm going to get you to read. Okay, if you'll read Luke 1:35, please, okay? Okay. Luke 1:35 then, let's see. Okay. Now, Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to Himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. Mr. Williamson, that we read very often, or I study a good bit when I'm getting ready for these catechism questions, makes a very, very good point with regard to the virgin birth. Now, you have to appreciate, please, that the virgin birth is one of the cardinal doctrines, what we call the cardinal doctrines of the faith. That is, it is critically fundamental for us to believe as Christians. It's been very much attacked, particularly in the latter portion of the 20th century. The virgin birth of Christ has been assailed. People have said that it didn't happen. They've made very scandalous statements about the birth of Christ, some that I really wouldn't even be prepared in mixed company to repeat to you. So we have to appreciate that the virgin birth has come under attack, especially in with the rise of liberalism in the latter portion of the 20th century. And yet it remains critical for us to believe this doctrine and to defend as well. not just from people who say that it didn't happen, but also from people who have some very unusual and unscriptural ideas about the virgin birth. Say, for example, Roman Catholicism. Now, Roman Catholicism emphasizes the Virgin Mary, but when they're talking about the Virgin Mary and the virgin birth, they're adding a great deal to it that is not really scriptural nor right. And so we want to make a distinction between the virgin birth as we understand it according to the scriptures, as opposed to those who deny it on the one hand, and as opposed to those who add to it and make the virgin birth to be different, something different than what the scripture actually says that it is. So we want to try to be as scriptural and accurate as we possibly can be when we're discussing this issue of the virgin birth. Now, the first thing I think probably we want to consider about it is that this was prophesied years and years before. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. If you could read that for me, Kelsey. Okay, God used the prophet Isaiah to prophesy that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now, you know, when people try to attack that, sometimes they will go to that particular verse in the Old Testament, and instead of saying that the word there translated is should be translated virgin, they say it should be translated young woman. The evidence, the linguistic evidence, does not support that at all. And so it's important that we understand that way back in Old Testament prophecy, there was this idea that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. Now, I'm not going to get into all the word arguments about that particular text with you this evening, but realize that there are some people that translate that particular verse, a virgin shall conceive. There are others who translate it, a young woman shall conceive, and thereby they begin to try to undermine the doctrine of the virgin birth, which comes out then ultimately into the New Testament. So we want to make sure that we understand that there's an argument there that people try to mount against the virgin birth. But rightly translated, the word there is Alma, which is the word for virgin, not Bethula, which is the word for young woman in Hebrew. So, it was prophesied that a virgin would conceive. This, of necessity, was going to be a miraculous sort of birth. And we talk about this more probably at Christmas time than we do any other time of the year, but it's important for us to understand it so that we can appreciate what we're discussing, even when it does come around at that time of the year. In the Roman Catholic theology, there's a very great emphasis upon the fact that it was a virgin birth, and the emphasis is upon the Virgin Mary, or they call her the Blessed Virgin, and she then is elevated into a position of being the Queen of Heaven. She is elevated into the position of being able to accomplish things for people who believe in her that other people can't accomplish for her. She acts in some cases, she's even referred to in certain Roman Catholic literature as a co-redemptrix with Christ. She's elevated to a very, very exceedingly high stature. Now, if you talk to Roman Catholic theologians or people who are very strongly steeped in that tradition, they will tell you, well, no, we don't really worship the Virgin. We render to her, they use a kind of an ascendancy of reverence. They'll say, well, we have, there's dulia and hyperdulia and latria, and we render to her hyperdulia. That is a very great respect, but not worship. But on a practical level, when you see it played out, it's worship. That's exactly what it comes down to. No matter how they try to make it very seem as if they're not actually worshiping Mary. They are very much. In fact, the current Pope has on his personal crest the motto totus tuus, which means completely yours. Now, if that was in reference to Christ, I would have no problem with it. However, the problem that I do have is it's not in reference to Christ, it's in reference to Mary. And so totus tuus, the current Pope John Paul II, on his personal crest, for him means he is completely devoted to Mary. Now, along with this idea of the virgin birth in Catholicism, there is the idea that Mary was a perpetual virgin, that she maintained this status of perpetual virginity and never had any relations of any kind beyond that initial situation with the Holy Spirit. Well, that the evidence of the Scripture doesn't support that either, because the Scripture points out that Joseph did not know her in a marital way until after she brought forth her firstborn child. And so there were brothers and sisters that figure in the equation later on and do actually appear in history and even in the Scriptures as well. The view that we take from the Scriptures is not so greatly emphasizing Mary, but it is emphasizing the birth, that this was something done of God and it was miraculous and it was a virgin birth. Yes, it is a virgin birth, but it is the birth that is central. The central person to be considered from our perspective, from the Scriptures, is Christ. Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." The emphasis is upon the birth of Christ himself. Now, having said that, I want to also talk about one other issue that we ought to raise, and that is that in Roman Catholicism they refer to Jesus or refer to Mary as the Mother of God. Now, here I tend to differ from what Mr. Williamson says. He believes that it's appropriate to refer to Christ or to refer to Mary as the Mother of God. Now, he makes an argument for that, and I can appreciate what he's saying, but the problem that I have with that is that I think it tends to take us down the wrong road. I think it's fair enough to say that Mary was the mother of Jesus' humanity, or that Mary was the mother of the God-man, Jesus Christ. But to say that Mary is the mother of God puts it right back into the situation or into the realm of Old Babylonian, the revival of Old Babylonianism. And the worship of the mother and the child and all of that. And to say that she's the mother of God, to me, takes us down the wrong road completely. So I object to that, to the use of that kind of terminology. Another thing that we want to deal with here is that Christ became truly man. That he did become truly man. Now, it didn't cease to be God, but he did become truly man. So we can say that he has two natures, but he's combined in one person. So you have the God-man, that he is truly God, or what we say very God, and also truly man. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. Who's got that for me? Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 14. Okay, he took part of the same. Christ became man, that is, he took unto himself, he had a true body and a reasonable soul. So there were those who believed years ago that Christ's body was not really a true body. And yet the evidence supports that it was a true body. We find him throughout his lifetime, throughout his earthly ministry, demonstrating in every way in his relationship to other people, in things that he did, all the things that a person with a true body does. And so he, in that sense, had a true body, and the evidence seems to support that all the way through the Scriptures. So I think we can conclude that his body was a body just like ours. Now, ultimately, there came the time when his body was glorified. When he rose from the dead, he had a glorified body. The body was changed into a body that's a heavenly body. Didn't mean that it was not tangible, because it was tangible. You could still touch Christ's body even after he rose from the dead. He told Thomas to examine his hands and his feet and his side. Yes, it was still a true body even after he rose from the dead. The only difference was that now it was a glorified body, whereas before it had not been a body that was glorified. So that was the difference between the resurrection body and the body which Christ had. But Christ's body throughout his life was a true body. As it says there in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And as a true man, he had emotions like true people do. And that brings us to Matthew in chapter 26 and verse 38. Now, if someone's got that, you can read that for me. Okay. So when we talk about Christ as a man, we talk about someone who had the emotions that other people have. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And you find, once again, incidences throughout the Scriptures where Christ behaves or evidences, shows forth that he has had, that he had and has emotions like other people do. That they are true human emotions. So he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Now, this is not to diminish his godhood by any means, but it is to evidence for all of us that Christ was really a man as well. In the history of the church, you have had different emphases laid on the person of Christ at different times. The emphasis that I find most commonly laid upon the person of Christ in the day in which we live, and it tends to come out in, for example, Christian contemporary music. There's a big emphasis on the humanity of Christ, and there's almost a reducing of the idea of his being God. One particular artist that I am that I know and have heard his music, Carmen, he has this song about Christ. And it makes Christ sound very, very much like a human, almost to the exclusion of his deity. And the problem that you have, even in theology, in various churches, is that Christ, the humanity of Christ is emphasized almost to the exclusion of his deity. And so Christ becomes just another one of the boys. That's almost the way in which he's treated. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. At least the scar, at least the evidence, at least the place where that had been. After, now your mom can probably talk to you about this a little bit more eloquently than I can, because I'm not a physiologist at all. But I'm sure, and so I'm sure she can explain it to you about what happens with wounds. But what happens with wounds when you I've had enough punctures over a period of years in the steel business to tell you that through or deeply into your hand or something like that, after a little while, that closes up. But for a long time afterward, that the mark is there, and it's still able to be seen. And it takes quite a while before, if it's a deep enough, bad enough puncture, it takes quite a while before it even closes properly. So, yeah, when Christ rose, pardon me, yeah, but the evidence was still there. Yeah, so the evidence of this. Yeah, yeah. So the evidence of those things was still there. And truth to tell, and this is entirely speculation on my part, okay, I'll put that to you right up front. As a matter of opinion, I believe you can probably still see the evidence of Christ's crucifixion even now. If you were to see Christ today, I believe you would still be able to see the evidence of his crucifixion. Not that they would be open and weeping, but that you would still be able to see the scars, because if he has a true body, then the scars remain, even in a glorified body. And I think you probably will be able to see those, the evidence of that. And I'd say that's speculation on my part, but yes, ma'am. Yeah.
Until I was grown and married, that I realized that he kept
yes.
the body until he'll have it in eternity.
Mm-hmm.
Part of the Christ of people will become the man.
Yeah. That came as a bit of a shock to me for the first time I realized it. And I don't have a recollection when it was, but somewhere along the line that came home to me, probably when I was studying the Confession of the Catechism for the first time. I can appreciate what you're saying there. Yes, ma'am.
So will we be spirit when God's
new? No, actually, we get a body too. Everybody gets a new body. I'm not wearing glasses. Your eyesight will be perfect and your knowledge will be better, so will mine.
So will we look like the exact same?
The scripture says that we will know as we are known. So you will be recognizable to people whom you have known and probably to people that you never knew. They will know who you are and you will know who they are. You won't have any difficulty picking out Moses and Abraham and George Whitefield and Kelsey and, you're going to know other people and other people will know you. So it says we shall know even as we are known. So that's the evidence of it. Now, how old will we be in heaven? I don't know the answer to that one. The scripture never really says. I don't think babies will be babies, honestly. You know, like children that died before they were born or children that died in infancy. I don't think they will be. I think that there'll be a community of the saints. But as to what age or sort of age range, I don't know the answer to that question. Yeah. Right. Mm-hmm. This will be a glorious thing for women, particularly, like a perpetual 30 years of age. That's kind of, I'm sure a lot of women will be really happy about that. I don't know. And probably men as well. Yeah, I don't have any information to me that indicates that at all, as to what exactly is going on there. Let's see. We ought not to accept this as anything less than a true miracle, the virgin birth of Christ. It is a true miracle. Mary, it says, was overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. In fact, Luke chapter 1 and verse 31, Annika, were you going to read that for me, please?
Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus.
Okay, and then Luke 1:35. Yes, ma'am? Okay, so this was a completely miraculous birth, and we want to make sure that we understand that. And only by this miracle could Jesus Christ be born with a true human nature and yet without sin. And this miracle was due to the power of the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't due to the power or the virtue or the holiness of the Virgin Mary. So you want to make sure that you make that distinction. The fact that Christ was born and that it was a miracle and that he was born without sin is entirely due to God and to his work. It doesn't have to do with Mary herself or anything that she added by way of holiness or virtue as such. Okay, God preserved Mary, or God preserved Christ sinless in inside Mary when she was bearing him, and that was done by God. And it's important for us to maintain that distinction. Otherwise, we get into trouble when we start saying, "Well, you know, what sort of was there that Mary added?" Well, Mary was chosen by God because she was a godly woman, but she was still a sinner. Because even in the Magnificat, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." In God my Savior. So she acknowledged her own sinfulness. Okay. The reason why it was important or necessary for Christ to take into himself a true body and a reasonable soul. Without this, the law of God could not be fulfilled in its precept and in its penalty. And this goes back to the life and the death of Christ. It had to be, as Adam was a true man and he disobeyed and acted as a representative on behalf of all humanity, and he disobeyed and plunged humanity into sin, so it was necessary for the law to be fulfilled by a true person, by a true man. And so Christ was the only person who could do this because no one who was born of Adam could fulfill the law. And so Christ came, took unto himself a true body and a reasonable soul, then lived perfectly to satisfy the demands of the law in its precepts. Then he died, and in his death he paid the penalty which the law of God exacts for sin. So it had to be a true human being who did this, and yet God alone could accomplish it. So Christ is that most unique person in all of human history and in all the world, because he alone could accomplish that. That's why we make so much of Christ, because he is critical to this whole issue of salvation, because without God's law being satisfied, we can't be saved. And Christ did come to save us from our sins. And to act as our prophet and our priest and our king. He was the high priest offering the perfect sacrifice, offering himself as the perfect sacrifice. And that takes us to Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26. Now this talks about what Christ is currently accomplishing as the priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. But it's that which flows from his work upon the cross. Okay, let's read that. Okay, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner. So there we have one who is holy and able to accomplish on our behalf what no one else could accomplish. The high priest, as I said, offering the perfect sacrifice. Now, when Christ, what was the statement that Christ made upon the cross about his work? It is finished. All right. In what sense could we say, however, that the work of Christ goes on? The work that he said was finished there, yes, that work on the cross was finished, but in what sense can we say that it continues? In the sense that what we were just reading. Right. Offering the objective plea of his blood. The objective plea of his blood that he has accomplished on the cross all that was necessary. And now he is the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who ever lives to make intercession for us. But you see, the intercession that he is accomplishing now is all has as its foundation the cross work, the life and the death, and the resurrection. So that becomes the foundation for the current intercession, and it is in that sense in which we could say that the work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, continues in the intercession. Exactly, because the sacrifice has been offered, and that forms the foundation for the current intercession. Okay, one other text, if somebody can look it up for me, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5.
For there is one God, one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What that comes down to is this. there is no other one to act between us and God, to go between us and God. So that excludes the intercession of Mary. It excludes the intercession of the saints in heaven, you know, that we have where, you know, you're praying to St. Jude or St. Christopher, who actually wasn't a saint at all, evidently. But you know, you're praying to other people who have gone on before. We don't have any other mediators. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. All right, that's the ground that I really wanted to cover this evening. But if there are any questions about any of the terms that I've used, if I've said anything that was not clear, did you want to ask any questions? Or yes, ma'am.
When Christ went on the cross, the people that died before he died on the cross, are they
still saved? The people that died before Christ died on the cross. You mean in history? You're like, oh yeah, certainly they are. And that for this reason. No one who has ever been saved in the history of the world has been saved apart from looking to Christ. Okay, no one in all history. And the reason I say that is this. Is when you go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, Genesis 3:15 is called the Proto-Evangelium, which means it's the first giving of the gospel. Proto means first, and evangelium is gospel. Okay, so it's the first gospel. And there Christ is speaking. He's actually speaking to the serpent. And he says that the seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent, and that the serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Well, that's a reference to Christ. Now, immediately after that, within, like, that's chapter 3 and chapter 4, you have Abel offering a sacrifice. The sacrifice is the lamb. Now, where did he learn to do that? Well, the only way he would have learned to have done that would have been for God to have taught him. Because Cain knew the difference, because Abel's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's was not. Well, Cain brought the work of his own hands. But Abel knew to bring the lamb. Well, the lamb was a picture. And all of those lambs in the Old Testament, all of those sacrifices in the Old Testament were pictures of the coming Messiah. So they were looking forward to the time when the seed of the woman would come and crush the head of the serpent. So everybody in the Old Testament who had this evangelical knowledge was looking forward to the coming of Christ. Then those who lived during the days of Christ and saw him were able to look at Christ himself. And all of us are looking backward to Christ now. The only people who ever physically saw Christ were those who lived during his time. But those before him were looking forward to his sacrifice. Those of us who live after him are looking backward to his sacrifice. So whether it was before the fact, the actual sacrifice, or after the actual sacrifice, it's still by faith in Christ who offered the sacrifice at that time. They were looking forward. And they were using, they had a lot of illustrations through the sacrifices, and they had a lot of illustrations through the various rites and ceremonies of the old law. But it all still pointed to Christ. And that's what you want to understand about the Old Testament. The Old Testament's brilliant as long as you understand that it's a series of signposts pointing us to the person of Christ. So those people were saved because, of course, they were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're saved. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The fact that Christ died at a certain point in history doesn't change anything with regard to the matters of faith, of either looking forward to Christ or backward to Christ, or those who were there in the day in which he lived were able to look directly to Christ there at that time. Because even the disciples, their knowledge increased about him up to the point where they began to understand who exactly he was. So they were ignorant at the beginning, but then came to learn who Christ really was. And that was Peter's confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was his confession. So his faith was in Christ. But he was able to see him, but we haven't, and neither had they. But we all look by faith to Christ. So no one in the history of the world has ever been saved apart from looking to the person of Christ himself. Did that help you?
Yeah.
Did that answer your question? Did that raise any other questions? Answer any others? Yes, sir.
This is based on another topic. Our family was at a service in a church recently where the minister used the phrase to terminate his prayer. I praying the name of Christ, my brother.
And okay. Interesting.
I'm curious to get your reaction to that. We had a little discussion about it amongst ourselves.
I don't know that I don't know there's probably anything necessarily intrinsically wrong with it. I mean, I've heard Christ referred to in prayer as our elder brother, and that we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Christ is, in one sense, our elder brother in the sense that he's the only begotten Son of God, and we're the sons of God by adoption. I try to be careful in the kind of terminology that I use because while I appreciate that I have all the rights and the privileges of one of the sons of God, and Christ is in a sense my elder brother, yet there's a familiarity, a kind of a casual familiarity that's crept into Christianity in this day and age that I'm, with regard to the person of Christ, that I'm not really comfortable with. And I don't know that I would be comfortable with that terminology, although I probably, if somebody said it, I probably would. I don't know that whether I would take issue with them or not. I might wince a little bit, but, you know, because it kind of goes a direction that I'm not sure that I'm prepared to go, and it gives an impression that I don't think I'm comfortable with. But I don't know. Having said that, I don't know that I would stand on the soapbox and bat somebody over the head either. But I don't think I would be comfortable personally with it or using that kind of terminology. It goes down a road I don't really want to go. You know, I recognize Christ as the elder brother who has accomplished, you know, the only begotten Son of God, and we being sons of God by adoption have a familial relationship. But you know, I wouldn't be comfortable with that particular terminology personally. Yes, ma'am. Well, that it was not anything less than a human soul or anything. It wasn't a soul that was non-human. It was a reasonable soul. Yeah, and souls are difficult to define, okay? Okay, let's, you know, I'll just say that right up front. Souls are difficult to define. And I'll try to answer that as best I can. A reasonable soul is a soul that is every bit human. Okay? It is a soul that is in every way human. Barring sin, obviously. But, you know, because that's a given when we're talking about the person of Christ. But it's a soul that is in every way truly human. Yes, did he have a human will? Yes, I believe he did. Otherwise, I don't think he would have prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." I think that was the evidence of his human will being submissive to the will of God, his Father. Did he have a divine will as well? Yes. The Monothelites or the Monothelites said that Christ only had one will, and I don't think that's actually true. I think there was the will, his will of, as God, and then there was his will as a true human. True emotions, yes. True spirit, yes. A reasonable soul. That is a soul that was genuinely human. You know, in every way that a soul can be genuinely human. Does that answer your question? Otherwise, if you have anything less than that or anything different from that, then I think you've got an intrinsic problem somewhere. You know, in what sense can we honestly say then that he is truly human if his soul and our souls are not the same? Yes.
Is the catechism teaching here then, I was just curious, related to Annie's question, bipartite view of man?
The traditional reform position is body and soul.
Right.
That's the traditional reform position. That's the one, like, for example, that Dr. Kearns, dichotomous. Yeah, the dichotomous position is traditionally reformed. I don't happen to be dichotomous, but Lord bless everybody that is. I don't happen to be that. Spurgeon was trichotomist. Kearns would be dichotomist. Just to give you two be two preachers whom I regard and respect greatly. They would hold. Spurgeon was very definitely trichotomist, and Mr. Kearns, I know, was very definitely dichotomist. And I don't argue with him. I'm not going to go there. No, I see what you're saying. No, well, yes, it's the essence of humanity. It is the essence of what it means to be human. But the essence of Christ's Godhood in relationship to the Father is not, we're not talking about the same thing there. We're talking about two different things. And when you're talking about the essence of a true human and the essence of God, yes, is Christ, you know, the same essence as the Father? Yes. Is the essence of his soul truly human? Yes. But you're using essence there in reference to actually two things, two separate things there. As I would say it. Yes?
I would say it's referring to the material and immaterial nature that makes up humanity.
Yeah.
Whether you're a dichotomist or trichotomist. Material being your body and immaterial your soul spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, and that's the reason, and I just as a matter of interest, if anybody cares whatsoever, the reason I am trichotomist is because I believe otherwise you can end up in danger of putting the scripture being in a situation where the scripture multiplies entities without necessity. I don't know if you know anything about Occam's razor. Entities should not be multiplied without necessity. And if the scripture rightfully makes a distinction and refers to the body, the soul, and the spirit, and yet the spirit really cannot properly be divided from the soul, and there is no such thing, so you're only ever talking about body and soul, then what happens then is that the scripture is multiplying an entity without necessity. And so I have a problem with that. You know, I can see body, soul, and spirit because that's what the scripture says that is there. Now, I may not be able to make the distinction clearly myself in my own mind as to how that's done. But the point is that there's an entity there to which the scripture actually refers. If it was not there, if there was no such entity, then the scripture would be multiplying an entity without necessity. And so I'm saying, okay, the fact that it's referred to in Scripture at all, in the context, even within the context of the soul being right next to it, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body, that your spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That indicates to me that there is something there, even though I may have difficulty logically making a distinction between the body, soul, and the spirit, yet the Scripture does refer to it, so therefore I don't want to be in a situation where I have the scripture multiplying an entity without necessity. So that's my argument, and I'm happy with it. There you are. All right. Anything else that I can help you with? Yeah, I don't know that Spurgeon said that, but someone certainly has, and I'm not sure who. It may have been Spurgeon. I don't know for sure that it was, but someone has certainly said that. I've heard that argument on more than one occasion. If you talk to theologians who hold to the soul and the body, they shoot that down for various reasons. I don't remember exactly what reasons they use right now. It's been a long time since I've looked at it. Anybody else? Okay, Scott, would you pray for us, please?